One of the most frequent and pervasive images that were given throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, is that of a shepherd with his sheep. In preparing for this morning, I was really overwhelmed. Like most of you, I've gone through Scripture quite a few times, and when I started looking through Scripture, specifically four examples of shepherds and sheep, it's just about the most frequent, most common, most frequently used visual image that we have in Scripture, and how incredibly important this imagery is. So before we get to those first 10 verses of John chapter 10, I want to take a moment to look at shepherds and sheep in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we have lots of shepherds, beginning with Abel, and then, of course, Job, and Abraham and Lot, and Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons. All of them shepherds. God even used the fact that they were shepherds to keep the children of Israel separated from being assimilated into Egyptian culture during their 400 plus years that they were in Egypt. Then we have Moses, who served as a shepherd for 40 years, followed by 40 years of being a shepherd over 2.5 million people. We see that from very early on, God uses the image of a shepherd to describe leaders and rulers, caretakers of the people who are referred to as sheep. If you've ever studied the characteristics of sheep, you know that that's not the most positive imagery, but it's one that fits very well. If you're interested, I highly recommend a book by Philip Keller called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's a wonderful study by a man who was a pastor, but he spent many years as a shepherd in Canada and then also in the Middle East. And he took his real-life experience of being a shepherd and applied it to that beautiful psalm that we all know so well. And you learn a lot about how we are so much like sheep. But going back to our Old Testament examples, when Moses was about to die, he was about to go, and the Lord was going to take his life before the rest of the children of Israel under Joshua went into the Promised Land. When that happened, he asked Yahweh to provide a new leader in his place. So this is how he said it. He asked for someone who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And then when Judah was backsliding into paganism and they were about to be conquered by Babylon as a judgment, as God's judgment upon them, Yahweh spoke to them through Jeremiah. And he called out to them and he said, "Return, O backsliding children, says Yahweh, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." They didn't heed his call, but God was saying, if you'll just return to me, I will give you shepherds, leaders over you who will really take care of you, who'll love you and provide for you. And then, of course, we have David the king. He served as a shepherd over his father's flocks before God raised him up to shepherd the entire nation. Not to mention the fact that God uses this image many times to speak of himself. In Psalm 23, we all know how that begins. The Lord is what? My shepherd. I shall not want. And then in Psalm 95, we read, "O come, let us worship and bow down. We just sang this, actually. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then again in Ezekiel, in that section of scripture that we read earlier this morning, for thus says the Lord Yahweh, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. If you look at that section of Ezekiel that we read earlier this morning, you'll see that God makes a point of calling them my flock, my sheep, taking personal possession of his people. He says it 11 times in just 16 verses. Makes a very real strong point of his ownership of the flock. Scripture also uses that imagery to speak of the coming Messiah and the prophecies of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, we're told, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And again in Ezekiel, as we read this morning, 34:23, in promising the Messiah, God says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Speaking again of the Messiah. And then, of course, we have those shepherds in the fields around Bethlehem. You remember they were all getting ready to pose for Christmas card pictures? And they were honored to be the first ones that God chose to hear of Christ's birth. You know, in our techno society, we tend to have that Christmas card picture of shepherds. But here's some of the characteristics of faithful shepherds and some of the normal conditions of their job. Had to have great patience. They had to be very caring. They were always around dirty, smelly, dumb sheep who were always wandering off and always biting each other. They had to work outside in all kinds of weather. They had to be quite brave. If you remember what David said to King Saul, you know, he told him how he had to fight off the bear and the lion. That's what a shepherd had to do. So he had to have some physical strength as well. Had to be a veterinarian. Had to be able to take care of the physical and medical problems that sheep had. Was always on the move, always looking for better pasture. Had to take care of sheep who were very prone to wander, as we sing in one of our songs, and prone to get lost and get into trouble, get themselves hung up on cliffs where they don't have enough room to turn around and get back up. They had to have 24/7 vigilance. They didn't get a day off. They worked in a very dangerous environment. They had to be really self-sacrificing. One of the key characteristics of faithful shepherds is that they would really put their lives on the line for their flock. They had to fight off frequent predators, both animal and human. And the people of Jesus' time were very familiar with the scriptures, where God speaks of himself as shepherd of his people. You know, we could easily miss the significance of the familiarity of this image. And if we did, we'd forget that in applying the image of shepherd to Christ, the New Testament writers were really ascribing divinity to him, saying he is God. And the fact that Jesus applied the image to himself in a culture where the shepherd was the archetype image of God, it wasn't a veiled, but it was a very direct, clear proclamation that he is God. And so God's word uses that metaphor because it was common to people back then, and again, it's one of the most beloved images in all of Scripture. I love the one in Psalm 100, verse 3. It says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Which brings us to John chapter 10 and the beginning of this. And as we'll talk about in a few minutes, I want to remind you that it's a continuation of a conversation that Jesus is having with the Jewish leaders in chapter 9, but we'll come back to that in a little bit. Let's start off by just reading the first few verses of chapter 10. Jesus is speaking and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." What is that noise? "The same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And in verse 6, John tells us that Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So Jesus is talking about sheep and a sheepfold and a shepherd. In digging around on these, you know, many commentators, they want to say that the sheepfold represents heaven. And a lot of them like to make a big case about that, but I'll tell you that has to be wrong. That cannot be what the sheepfold represents, because we have thieves and robbers climbing in over the wall in this story. And believe me, there won't be any thieves and robbers climbing over a wall to get into heaven. In fact, nobody is able to get into heaven on their own. Nobody. Other commentators say that the sheepfold, it represents salvation or the church. But that also has to be wrong. It can't be true. Because here in this first section, the shepherd goes to lead his flock out of the fold. God doesn't lead anybody out of the body of Christ. And he doesn't lead anybody out of salvation either. If we look at it in its context, and again, I'll ask you to remember back when we've gone through chapters 8 and 9, not to mention the whole of the Old Testament that we've just been talking about, it's easy to see that the enclosure of that sheepfold really represents Judaism. It represents the religion of Judaism, where God has kept his flock safe until the Messiah could come. I want you to remember in the original documents, we've talked about this a lot of times, the chapter breaks in the Bible, many of them are very, very, very unfortunate. There are no chapter breaks in the original documents. There's no chapter 9, chapter 10, etc. And as we read this, we see that this is a continuation of that last conversation in chapter 9. Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he says, "For judgment I have come into this world," this is verse 39, chapter 9, "that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then they said to him, "What, are we blind too?" Of course, they couldn't believe that would be possible. All that conversation, you'll recall from last week, was because they had just kicked a man out of the temple. A blind man who had been healed. In fact, a man who had been born blind had just been healed by Jesus on a Sabbath. And because he really gave them a pretty strong Bible lesson themselves, they got all uppity and huffy and excommunicated them, kicked them out of the temple. Then we're told that Jesus found him. So Jesus found the man, but then he indicted the leaders. Remember what he said in verse 41 of the last verse of chapter 9? He said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." What a condemnation. So if we see that Judaism, this sheepfold, is that religious system that kept God's people until the Messiah could come, it's easy to see if you go down to verse 16, Jesus says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." He was speaking of non-Jews. He says, "Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." This is one of those places in Scripture where Jesus really speaks pretty specifically about what will be his church, reaching beyond Judaism to the Gentile world and to us. And where he talks about really where we're all believers, Jew and Gentile, will be a part of one flock of God. And I want you to see something in verse 1. It begins with a negative statement. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." What's he talking about? They're thieves, rustlers, cattle rustlers, if you will, sheep rustlers, who would climb over the wall because the gate of the sheepfold would be guarded. If it was in the village, if it was a sheepfold in the village, which they used in the wintertime, it'd be guarded by a gatekeeper, somebody whose job it was to keep it locked and secure. And if that guy was asleep, if they were lucky and they found him asleep, then they'd go over the wall so they could get to the sheep. So the people in verse 1, Jesus is talking about, they're unfaithful, even hostile to the sheep and certainly to the owner of the sheep. And again, this is a continuation from the previous chapter where the Pharisees were hostile to that formerly blind man and also very hostile to Jesus. And they kicked that man out of their fold. They were the thieves and robbers that Jesus is referring to in that verse. If we look at the sheepfolds in the country, and I tried to put a picture in your bulletin, I'm afraid it didn't come out as clearly as I would have liked. But that's a country sheepfold. And as you can see, it was simply an enclosure built by piling rocks up to build a wall to enclose an area. And that particular one doesn't have it, but oftentimes they would also top that pile of rocks with thorns and bristles and stuff to keep people from climbing over. Maybe you've seen in our day, you see people who have walls around their property, and they often have broken glass embedded in cement along the top of those walls. You see this especially in the Middle East, and I know in South and Central America. And I spent a lot of years in New Mexico. I saw it a lot there as well. Broken glass is just one way to keep people from climbing over. So it would have all this protection around it. They would just have one narrow opening to get in and out of the sheepfold. And Jesus said, anyone who would try to get in any other way but through that door is a thief and a robber. The only legitimate way to get in or out is through that one opening. You see, at the end of the day, the shepherds would bring their flocks to the sheepfold. It would be a common fold shared by a number of shepherds. And the door, again, was just an opening. And what would happen is the shepherd would line up his sheep, and he'd put down his rod. The sheep would come up, and the rod would stop the sheep. He would examine the sheep. He'd examine them for cuts and bruises, maybe for parasites. And after he examined it and said, okay, the sheep is okay, he'd lift his rod, the sheep would go through, he'd drop his rod down again, and he'd hold it, and he would examine the next sheep. And that's how they would end the day. Each of the shepherds would do that as they brought their sheep into the fold. And then for the night in the country sheepfold, the shepherd himself would lie down in the door, in that opening. So literally, even as Jesus will say, he says, the shepherd was the door. He became the protection from wolves getting in and sheep getting out. The shepherd himself would play that role. And then in the morning, when the sheep were led out to pasture, what the shepherds would do is they would stand off and around the door, kind of in a semicircle, kind of away from the door, and each of the shepherds would call his sheep by name. They didn't brand them in those days. They would call the sheep by name, and the sheep would know, and they would go to their shepherd, and then he would take them out to pasture. And each one of them, they would know which one to go to, because that's how they separated the blended flock in the sheepfold, is each shepherd would call each sheep by name. Something else that it helps to understand, except for the sheep that were raised in the fields around Bethlehem, which is just 4.5 miles from Jerusalem, except for those sheep that were bred and raised for temple sacrifices, except for that, sheep were not primarily bred for eating, but for shearing, for the wool. And so the shepherd and his sheep, they often shared life together for many years. They knew each other. The shepherd knew each sheep very, very well, intimately. And they actually had, you know, that relationship of a shepherd caring and the sheep depending and relying on the shepherd to lead them to good pasture, to take care of them when they got into trouble and so forth. And it's in that relationship that he named them all. He developed a special language that he communicated with his sheep. I remember when I was in Iraq back in 2011, and we were able to get out of the war zone and get up into the northern part of the country. We were driving through the plains of Nineveh along the Euphrates River, and I saw, these lots of fields and hills, and you could see pockets of sheep everywhere. From one perspective, I remember seeing easily a dozen separate flocks of sheep, and each one had a shepherd boy or a young man usually. And they were following their shepherd. I remember we stopped at a roadside place to get some snacks, and there was one flock that was very close, and I could hear the shepherd. I could hear him making some really interesting noises, and he would just keep making those noises. I can't repeat them. But the sheep, boom. And when he turned, they just followed. Because he was their shepherd. They were familiar with him. I want you to take that image now, and I want you to follow me here for a moment. Remember the first Resurrection Sunday? Remember when we read about Mary Magdalene being at the empty tomb? And she saw a man. At first she thought the man was a gardener. And she said, "Sir, if you know where they've taken him, please tell me, and I'll take him away." And remember what he answered? He answered, "Mary." He spoke her name. And as soon as Jesus spoke her name, she recognized him. That we just sang that song. I asked Cody to put it into our songs this morning. He knows my name. Our God knows our name. Our Lord knows our name individually, personally, not just as a block, as a group, as a mass, but each and every one of us. He knows intimately and personally. He knows everything about us, and he loves us anyway. You know, if you listen, you'll hear. You'll hear your Lord. You'll hear the creator of the universe, the great I Am, calling your name, lovingly inviting you to come to him, and if you already have done that, to come closer to him. Verse 4, Jesus says, "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." That leads me to some questions. Do you know Jesus' voice? And if you hear him, do you follow him? When you hear him, do you follow him? Or do you hear the voice of strangers? And when you do you flee from them? Okay, first, how do we know Jesus' voice? Most people have never heard his physical voice. So how can we recognize the voice of Jesus? Well, I know this sounds kind of trite, but read your Bible. Read your Bible a lot. Read it all the time, because it's God's word. It's God, literally God, speaking to you. One of my favorite ways of describing this, and some of you maybe are sick of hearing this, but if you remember, the scripture tells us that all scripture is breathed by God. All of the writers of scripture were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And who comes to live inside us when we receive Christ, when we're saved? Well, the Holy Spirit. So in a very real sense, the author of the Bible is within us. So as we read his word, and if we don't read it like some novel or some textbook, but if we actually read it, say, "Lord, speak to me from your word," he will, in a very dynamic, living, current, immediate way, because the Holy Spirit is in you, and he is God. He knows what's going on inside of you. He knows what is happening in your life. And he knows what will happen in your life, which you don't. And as you're reading what he has written, he can take that and illuminate it and make it alive for you. That's how we listen to God, through his word. And then if we interact with him through his word by meditating through prayer, talk to him about his word. I don't know about you, but I come across some parts of scripture and my response is, "God, what are you talking about?" Or, "Wait a minute, Lord, are you kidding?" You know, and I'll have a little debate with God. And as you've heard me say before, it's okay to disagree with God. Just do it with respect and understand he's right and you're wrong. You know, that's... But you interact with the Lord through his word. And when we do that, we know what he says, we know how he says it. And the more we interact with him and listen to his spirit within us, the better we recognize his voice. If you're not reading your Bible on a regular basis and you listen to some of these whack-doodles on TV or in some of the stadium churches like the one in Houston, you'll listen to what these guys say. "Oh, yeah, oh, that sounds so good. He's got all this Christianese. Oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, blah, blah, blah." And all he's doing is feeding poison. But you won't know it. You won't hear that stranger voice, because if you're not familiar with the voice of the Lord. So it's very, very important. It's also, the better we hear him, the better we'll be able to follow him as the sheep of his pasture. And follow him, folks, we must, wherever he leads us. And sometimes, sometimes it seems kind of rough. But he's leading, and we have to trust him. He's our shepherd. And when we stray away from him, I don't know about you, but in my 39 years as a Christian, when I stray away from him, I get in trouble. And you know, thank God I do. Because it forces me to run right back. Run right back. Even if I've got some scratches and scars and wounds. The other question is, do you follow after strangers? Are you so gullible that you just tag along to anyone who sounds holy and impressive? And they beckon to you? Or because you know the voice of your shepherd, do you do the smart thing and just get away from those people? Don't read their books. Don't watch them on television. Don't listen to their tripe on the radio. Get away. Get away. False doctrine, worldly philosophies, false religions. Get away. You know we have them. They dominate the world today. Some of them have huge organizations with thousands of people, and you know that, you know what that logical fallacy is? You ever heard of the logic? You guys study logic at school? You know what ad populum reasoning is? That fallacy that says, well, if all these people believe this, then it must be right. One of the classic examples that I always love is in 1491, all of the intelligent people of the Western world knew without a doubt, factually, to them it was objective fact, that the world was flat. They all knew it, so they must be right, right? Well, that was proven to be false. See, ad populum, just because a lot of people believe something, don't get sucked into it. Don't follow the crowd. Don't be deceived. Hold on to the truth. Hold on to what your Lord says. Be aware. Think about, pray about whose voice you're listening to. And if you know you're listening to somebody who's spewing out poison, maybe you're in school and you can't get out of the class, somehow you've got to sit there and listen to this garbage. Make sure that you do it in prayer, keeping your discernment on high, so that you don't get sucked in to a bunch of lies. A friend of mine and I started going through a book on Old Testament history and context by a couple of guys from some well-renowned seminary, because we wanted to do some more study, get some more cultural understanding of the context, so that when we teach scripture, we have that background. And as we're reading, we were texting each other back and forth over a period of a week as we're reading the first couple of chapters to say, these guys are off the wall. These guys are coming out of some higher critic, don't believe anything, just... these guys are spewing out garbage, really calling into question the veracity of God's word. And yet they had their THDs and their GODs after their names. You know, they had all this alphabet soup following their professorial names, and they were spewing poison. How many of you know what manna was? Manna. Manna was that wonderful, miraculous food that God provided the children of Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness. Remember that? It would come down in the morning like the dew, and you had to go out and collect it before the sun came up and melted it away, right? And it would only showed up 6 days a week. Only 6 days a week, because on Saturday morning, on the Sabbath morning, it wasn't there, because you weren't supposed to go out and do any work on the Sabbath. You're supposed to collect twice as much on the day before. And it tasted like coriander and honey, right? Miraculous, wonderful. And the very day that the children of Israel entered the promised land and they were able to eat of the produce of the land, on that very day, boom, it stopped. Well, the guys in this book, they said, well, this, trying to figure out what that really was, you know, and best we could find is it was feces from a locust that, you know, is common in that area and blah, blah, blah. Locust poop? Really? That's what these scholars are trying to explain away, God's miracle, and they're calling it locust poop. And these are very strange locusts because they only poop 6 days a week. You know? So, but really, you got to be careful who you listen to. My friend and I agreed that we would throw these books away or mail them back to the authors that we got them from and find other books to study and read. And I know that's a funny story, but it's true. That kind of, and of course they presented as scholars. But yeah, locust poop? Verse 7. Again, Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, these Jewish leadership. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. One of his great I am statements. Again, remember when he says I am, what he's saying is Yahweh. He's claiming deity. He is the God of the burning bush. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. He says it twice. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Remember, the door is the shepherd who places himself in the opening of the sheepfold to protect and to guard the sheep and to fight off the wolves. Jesus is saying that he's the only way to get into the safety and security of the sheepfold of God. All others are imposters trying to steal the sheep of God. And isn't that what false teachers are trying to do today? They're trying to rip God off. They're trying to rip people out of true Christian faith and draw them into some false heresy. By the way, did you know that Hank Hanegraaff, who had dropped into partial preterism, has now gone the full, right, and he's become a part of the Greek Orthodox Church, totally turning his back on evangelicalism. So be careful who you listen to. He's the Bible answer man, right? So the Bible answer man has gone totally south. Be careful who you listen to. Jesus is the only way. All others are imposters. All those guys teaching false doctrine, those Benny Hinns and those Ken Copelands and all the rest of them. The emergent church, or those who think, hey, entertainment is more important. You know, if we were going to do what the modern church says to do, Cody would have to have another half a dozen musicians up here. We'd have to have a fog machine and a bunch of flashing lights. Otherwise, it wouldn't draw young people. To be relevant, we have to help God and make the Word of God relevant. Sorry. But that's why we're so small, isn't it? Because it's not so much entertainment as it is we're looking for truth. We're looking to hear God. We're looking to know Him. Remember what Jesus said? We'll get to it in a few months, I'm sure. In John 14, verse 6, we quote it so often. That's because it's so important. When Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, the way, singular, the truth, the life. And he says, in case you didn't get that, no one gets to the Father except through me. That truth, that exclusivity of Christ is one of the most dominant reasons why the world hates Christianity. Because we don't leave a door open for people who want to say, well, I want to go to heaven my way. You can't do it. You got to go God's way. And that's through Christ. There have always been thieves and robbers, fakes and imposters. There have always been people who have tried to get into the sheepfold of God's flock, to fleece the flock. and to lead God's people astray. By the way, you may notice that we don't pass the plate here in this fellowship. There's a metal box out on the table outside. People do need to worship the Lord financially, but that's between you and God, and if you want to do that, that's what that box is for, but we're not going to pass the plate so that you have some guilt complex or you're worried about peer pressure. It's totally between you and God. Anyway, there are these people who will do that, and their whole objective is to lead God's people astray. In those days, there had been false messiahs, people who had shown up and they said, "I'm the Messiah," and they gathered some people around them and petered out or got killed or whatever. They went away. There have been unfaithful leaders like these Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. In our day, we have a lot of people who want to use gullible people to get their money and to gain power. They're fakes. Verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." When they come, and we have many today, their only objective is to steal people from God, to steal money from people, to steal joy from those who have truly known the joy of knowing Christ. And that joy, I know, by the way, and I know you've heard this before, but that joy, that's not dependent on circumstances. We have a friend, a man who's a part of this fellowship, even though he hasn't been able to be here for a couple of years or more now. He's been in hospitals most of the time. He's paraplegic. He's had kidney cancer, had a kidney removed. This last year, he's had a number of very, very near-death experiences from septic episodes. And in one case, he had to have the lower part of his right leg amputated. And yet you go to visit him, and the man is full of joy. People go in there, and they want to cheer him up. And you walk in the door, and that's all he does for you, is he just loves on you. He cheers you up. He loves the Lord. He knows where he's going. We've talked about his very real possibility that he may be coming to the end of his walk here on earth. And he's cool with that. He says, "That's fine." He says, "But while I'm here, I'm going to let people know about Jesus." And he does. He's got such joy. It's awesome. I've been going to see him at least twice a week for, 4 years now or more? And I've gotten over the idea that I'm going to help him. I really go there to get pumped up myself. He's such a joy to be with. And yeah, there have been times I've gone in and he's been almost comatose. And so I sit there and I'll pray for him. And witness to his brother, who is just blown away by how he's dealing with his physical crises. And I'm trying to let his brother know. He keeps saying, "How could he do that?" I said, "It's because he has Jesus, Bill. It's because he has Jesus." And he just shakes his head. And I said, "We need to talk some more." Joy. Jesus has come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. The thieves come to steal that joy, and to kill, and to destroy. They'll do everything they can to destroy your witness. You know the devil will do that. They'll try to destroy your faith. They'll try to destroy any work you want to do for Christ. You know, the devil really has a relatively short playbook. Really, I mean, pretty much you could read it in probably half an hour, his various tools to mess with people. As far as you're concerned, actually for any people, he uses a lot of imposters as a part of his arsenal, but here's kind of a summary of some of Satan's strategies. Plan A, his favorite plan, is to keep people from Christ. as long as people haven't surrendered to Christ, as long as they haven't received him as Lord, he's happy because they're still a part of Satan's kingdom, even if they don't know it. So as far as Satan's concerned, go ahead and become a Mormon, a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist, an atheist, a Jehovah's Witness. Become an anything except a Bible-believing, surrendered to Christ Christian. That's his plan A. And of course, as you know, he uses worldly philosophers, he uses a lot of professors in this university, or these three universities, and those all over the world. He has all kinds of methods to keep people away from Christ. But if he loses that, he has a plan B. Plan B is if he loses you to Christ and you're saved, that means you become a part of God's kingdom now. He then does all he can to keep you from growing up, to keep you from maturing as a Christian, to keep you from being discipled by a more mature believer. He'll do anything he can to keep you from that so you won't do anything for God's kingdom. He'll give you all kinds of good reasons for doing nothing. Well, you know, right now I got to focus on my education. Well, you know, right now I really got to raise a family. You know, I'll serve God after my kids are grown. I've heard that. I've heard people say that. There's all kinds of things. Well, you know, I really don't have any money right now. I'm broken. You know, what can I do? What can I give for the Lord? I can't even tithe. All these excuses. It's all because we put our priorities upside down. Okay, that's plan B. Plan C is if somebody does mature in Christ and they step out to serve God, Satan will throw all kinds of temptations at you. Some that you thought you'd already conquered. Addictions, lust, anger. All kinds of things that you thought you'd conquered. He'll bring them back at you. He'll find some way to get you to crash and burn and to give God a bad name. Plan D is if you belong to Jesus and you've learned a habit, that habit of regular confession, because we all still sin. So you regularly confess. And you all know that one verse in 1 John. I tell you, if eyes were lasers, that verse would be one of the first ones to be burned off the page in your Bible, wouldn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? That's amazing. So we get in the habit of confessing our sins and receiving God's forgiveness and receiving that wonderful cleansing. But the devil's going to whisper. He's going to whisper to you that, hey, man, you've sinned. You just need to find a dark corner and wallow there and stay there and lick your wounds because you're garbage. You're no good. You let God down. He can't use you. He doesn't want to use you. You stink. Maybe you'll get to heaven with a smell of smoke on you, but stay out of the way, because God doesn't want to use you anymore. And yet you look at Scripture. He forgives you and he cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Why? Because he wants you to get up and get back serving him. Don't hang out in some corner. And then, if the devil can't keep you for himself and he can't make you ineffective for God, he'll try to kill you. All believers have bullseyes on our forehead, on our back, on our, all over us. Maybe you've noticed that. Maybe you've noticed that when you want to go to a Bible study, for some reason that day, weird things happen in your life. And well, man, I just can't go. Or maybe you find that you want to step out in the ministry and all of a sudden you have an accident and you get hurt and you got to deal with all of that. But you see, once you're saved, you belong to Jesus Christ. And folks, I love the way my pastor used to say it. As long as God is using you, you're invincible. And when he's done using you, well, he'll take you home. And is there a better place to be than with him? So the devil can't get you that way either. So you just go to heaven. Oh, gee. Yeah, those that are left will be sad and so forth, but, you know, really. By the way, some of you have heard me say this before, but God does save us for good works. We read that in Ephesians. So, you know, a lot of people think, well, I'm saved, that means I'm going to heaven, and that's all they care about? Is it when they die they go to heaven, not hell? You know, that whole fire insurance kind of thing? Just to put it in perspective, if that was God's only plan for you, was so that when you die, you go to heaven, the moment you're saved, you would die. But for some reason, we don't. It's because he has work for us to do. He has things for us to do. We're saved for good works, that we should walk in them. So the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. The phrase have it abundantly is a Greek phrase that means to have a surplus of life. Life to the full, life overflowing. As many of us have experienced personally, we're really not alive until we've come to Christ. And as many of you know, I spent 20 years of my life attacking Christianity and attacking Christians viciously. And then, against my better judgment, God saved me. I was even looking around to see if anybody was watching when I fell to my knees alone in my living room. He said, oh, no, are you kidding? Are you real? Really? And everything that I thought was true wasn't. But I tell you, comparing the life that I've had since, and it hasn't been easy, but comparing the life that I've had since to the one I had before, and you know what I was before. You know, I was in college in the 60s. I was at the barricades. I was storming the Pentagon. You know, my generation is what has destroyed the moral culture of America, to our shame. An abundant life in Christ. Overflowing. You know, popular opinion has really twisted the truth. It tries to make Christian life look austere, right? We're supposed to be like Reverend Dimmesdale, right, in the Scarlet Letter. We're all supposed to be dressed in black and walk around with a frown. Never be happy, never laugh. Telling a joke, be careful. That's what the world would have us. Or it has us all a bunch of pervert weirdos. That's the way TV stories always make Christians, right? Bunch of nutcases. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Think about what Jesus is saying here. He's making a direct comparison between the thief and himself. One comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The other comes to give rich, full, and abundant life. Which one do you want to follow? You want to follow the thief, or you want to follow Christ? Now,